everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name is Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi guys, how you doing?
Hello. Oh, great. Great to see you. And how's everything?
Oh, good. I'm very so blessed that it's Friday. I'm so blessed that it's time to do Bible Ask Live. This is like one of my favorite hours in the entire week. I really look forward to seeing everybody and hearing from our audience out there and just getting these really great questions that we've been, you know, getting throughout the week. And so we just want to welcome you. If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We are a live show. And so if you have questions or comments you'd like answered on the fly, be sure to put them down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience as we answer Bible questions. And if you see, you know, you're looking at these questions that are being featured, and if you'd like one of your questions featured on our weekly show, be sure to submit it to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to go ahead and feature your question and answer it on our show. And so with that being said, we are really excited. And like I said, we have a lot of questions, so we got to get going, start answering them. So before we do that, though, we always want to start with a word of prayer. So Jay or Wendy, you want to start us out?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this week we had, for the work we got done, for your provision. And we now pray for this special time that we can gather together, dig into your word, that your spirit will be with us all. And we gather here in your name, in fact, so that you be with each and every one of us, Lord. Reveal your truth to us. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. And Wendy, can we get our first question?
Or maybe before we do that, you know, if you're tuning in, if you're live or joining us, you know, let us know you're here and we'd love to give you a shout out.
Yeah. And tell us where you're from. We always love hearing our friends from all over the world.
Yes, absolutely. All right. Let's get our first question up. So Carolyn is asking, you say none will be saved after the church is taken to heaven. If this is true, what are the 144,000 witnesses for? Who are they witnessing to? What is their purpose?
Well, my friend Caroline, that's a really great question. And I want to, this begs a lot of other questions as you're asking it. So first of all, let's look at who the 144,000 are. There's two references to this special group of people in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, as well as in Revelation chapter 14. And I think there's a lot of different doctrines and theologies and ideas out there about who these 144,000 people are. You know, some people think it's a literal number and literal amount of Jews of these special tribes of Israel. But a lot of people also believe that these are just God's people and, you know, before Jesus coming. And some people believe that these are basically, this is a symbolic number of just God's people before Jesus comes back. And I will let you decide for yourself what, which way you want to choose to believe as far as this goes. But I think it's important to understand as far as, you know, in the belief that, you know, the 144,000, that no one will be saved after the church is taken to heaven. So basically this begs the idea that you're referring to the doctrine of, the rapture. And so, my understanding is that in the rapture doctrine, the belief is that, God's people who are, you know, right with God, will be raptured. And then there's like this 7 years of tribulation. And at the end of those 7 years, you know, the 144,000 will be, you know, those witnessing until Jesus comes again and then takes those people like to heaven as if though there's a second chance. And I have to tell you, this is a very dangerous doctrine because the thing is, when Jesus comes, that's it. It's pretty clear from the Bible. And it's pretty clear as far as when you look at Revelation chapter 14, talking about the 144,000, we'll go into that right now. So let's open up our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. And so if you go down talking about, you know, this 144,000, it begins a chapter with them. And it, in verse 2, it says, verse one. We'll go ahead and start in verse one. That's always a good place to start. Revelation chapter 14, verse one, it says, "And I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads." So basically God's name is in their foreheads, which the name of God is basically his character. You see that in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses was talking to God and saying, "I want to declare your name to me." And the Lord declares his glory. And then his glory is the Lord God. He's like, "I'm going to declare my name." And it's the Lord God, merciful. It's, you know, description of his character. So basically these people at the end of time will have God's character in their forehead, that they will be, you know, basically truly in their character, like God. And in verse two, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." So this is a special time, basically. This is at the end of time. And in verse three, it says, "They sang as it were a new song." And so the Bible goes on to describe these 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. And in verse four, it says, "These are ones who are not defiled with women." And that's, again, another complicated doctrine, but basically defiled with women, basically they weren't defiled with false churches. Women in the Bible are always a symbol of a church, just like we are the bride of Christ. The woman in the Bible is a symbol of a church. And so these are not defiled with false churches, but it says they are virgins, that they're pure. They're ones who follow the Lamb, Jesus, wherever he goes. And they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits of God and to the Lamb. So basically it talks about these people being the first fruits of God, that God's people, or Jesus, will have a people at the end of time that will be ready for his return, that will fully represent his character, that will be fully like God in their foreheads, that they will really and truly be converted and demonstrate to the universe that, you know, the mystery of, you know, that's been since the beginning of the world, which we see in Colossians chapter one, the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. They will fully reflect God's holy character. And so, and again, it just goes on to describe them in verse five, you know, "In their mouth was no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So these people have fully given themselves to the Lord and to his service. And then in verses six through 11, it talks about these three angels' messages that go out before Jesus comes. And then it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So here are God's people, you know, fully like God, keeping his commandments and having the same faith of Jesus. And so this is a beautiful picture of God's people at the end of time. Now, you might say, well, yeah, these are God's people who went through the tribulation and they're converting people after, you know, the rapture, but that's not the case. And you know that because if you go down in this same chapter, it talks about Jesus coming and his harvest. And in verse 13, it says, "I heard a voice saying to me, write, blessed are those who are the dead and the dying in the Lord from now on. Yes, as a spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." So basically, anybody who's dead here, that's it. We're done. In verse 14, it says, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud." So this is the coming of Jesus. "And on the white cloud, one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." So this is harvest time. In verse 15, it says, "Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So basically this is the time where Jesus says, okay, the dead in Christ, that's it. Like their works do follow them, they're done. And those that are alive and remain, this is the coming of Jesus. It says, he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So basically this is the second coming, or, you know, the coming of Christ, where he comes and takes his people home. And you can compare this scene to a verse or a chapter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this gives you a pretty clear picture of the second coming of Jesus. And you can read this in verses 13 through 18, but I'll go ahead and start in just verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So basically those who've died. In verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So basically, if at the second coming of Jesus, if the rapture happened before, then there it says that those who are alive and remain will not come to heaven before those who are asleep, those who've died. So it's a very important key point in understanding that the 144,000 are alive until Jesus comes, and everybody goes to heaven at the same time who are redeemed, period. There is no, you know, first coming and then, oh, you get a second chance, and then Jesus will come again if you get converted in those 7 years. No, there is no second chance. It's a very dangerous doctrine because the devil wants you to think you have a longer period of probation than you do when you don't. And so I'm just saying this out of, you know, a heart of care that wants you to be sure that you are right with the Lord when he comes, because there is only one return where Jesus takes his redeemed, which is like it's describing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if you go keep reading in verses 16, it says, "For the Lord himself, Jesus, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." And so this is it. There's only one coming for the redeemed, and this is when Jesus comes. He says the dead in Christ shall rise, and then those that are alive and remain come after them. And it's very similar as we just saw in the book of Revelation chapter 14 with 144,000. God's people will be alive until Jesus comes, and that's it. But there's no time where these are witnesses, people witnessing after the church is taken to heaven, because there is nobody left here on earth to save. And when the Bible also makes it very clear that when the God's people are redeemed, you go up ahead to Revelation chapter 20. It's basically, this is a deep study. I'm trying to do it as fast as I can. The 1,000 years where the devil is basically bound, and he's bound because he has nobody left to tempt. Everybody is destroyed at the second coming. And you actually also see that in the book of, in Revelation chapter 14 at the end, it says, and after the redeemed are reaped, let's go back there really quick. Revelation 14, after God's people are reaped, because they are basically God's first fruits. They are, you know, what God has been waiting for since the sin of Adam and Eve. He's been waiting for people who will fully commit themselves to the Lord. And then, like I said, Revelation chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, saying, who had power over fire." Basically, this is those who are going to go in the lake of fire. This is judgment for the unrighteous. And he says, "He cried to them who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So these are the unsaved, the lost. And it says, "So the angel thrust in his sickle and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled," and so on and so forth. So basically, this is, that's it. Everybody who's alive and remain alive and not saved, they're going to be destroyed. And you see that again, as it's reiterated in Revelation chapter 21, in Revelation chapter 20, we're talking about, in Revelation chapter 20, and so you see after there's this period of 1,000 years where the devil is basically on the earth by himself. He's being tormented because he can't tempt anybody. There's nobody left on the earth to tempt. And that's very clear when you see Revelation chapter 4 or chapter 20, verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So these are all of God's people. "And I saw the souls of those who had been headed for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image." So basically, these are God's people, the 144,000, who go through this time of extreme persecution and know they will not worship the beast or his image. "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is So those who lived with God, this thousand year, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So all of God's people, both dead and living, when Jesus comes and Jesus takes them to heaven, those are the people who will reign with Christ 1,000 years. They're not witnessing on the earth. They are with Christ, reigning with him, sitting on thrones, basically judging through the books, like, you know, why were some people saved? Why were some people lost? And then after the 1,000 years, that's when all of the lost are resurrected, and they are all, you know, all the judgments given to them. And in verse 15, it talks about how they, anyone who is not found written in the book of life, was cast in the lake of fire. And so that's where you see, you know, God's people, the 144,000, they're with, they're the last people alive until Jesus comes. They go through the hardest, most difficult tribulation ever in the history of the world. And then Jesus comes and resurrects his saved. He takes those 144,000 people, his last day people, home with him. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, they then come with Christ and give judgment to the earth. And you can see that also very clearly when you look at the book of Daniel, because in order to understand the book of Revelation, you have to look at the book of Daniel. And when you look at Daniel, the last chapter, chapter 12, and I'll wrap it up with this, talking about at that time, Michael shall stand up. And Michael means one who is like God. This is another name for Jesus before he came to the earth. And it says, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So again, this is talking about God's people alive until Jesus comes. And it says in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dusty earth shall awake. That's when Jesus comes. Some to everlasting life, those who are redeemed, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is a special resurrection for those who are who pierced Christ at his crucifixion. And that's a whole nother Bible study, but I'll have to tell you that another time. But in verse 3, this is again very clear, because it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So again, here is another picture of basically the 144,000, God's last day people who are ready for Christ to come. And we know this is them because it's those who are wise, like the five wise virgins that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Again, this is God's last day people. They live until Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, he resurrects his redeemed. He takes his alive and remain home, and that's it. So shall we ever be with the Lord. There is no other opportunity besides this to witness, to evangelize to the world. So again, I ask you to continue to study your Bible and study this out for yourself, and don't just believe doctrines that are out there just because they're popular or because a really great preacher told it to you. You know, study the Word of God for yourself, and may you be convicted by the Holy Spirit as he leads you through the Bible from cover to cover, looking at all that the beautiful things that God has for you in the book of Revelation. And the biggest thing is, please don't be caught up in the deception of thinking that there's more time than there is, because we all have a certain time that Jesus will come, and that'll be the close of our probation. And it's very dangerous, like I said again, to think we have a second opportunity after Jesus comes when there is not. And so I just pray that you'll be ready for when Jesus comes, and I pray I see you in the kingdom. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
No, that's good. But we do have a question from or a comment from I.M. Martins. And welcome joining us, Martins. And he says, the number 144,000 is a symbolic number for the redeemed. And that's a good point. Don't know how much you touch on it, but yeah, at a high level, I agree that is a symbolic level. And the exciting thing about that means we all have a chance to be a part of the 144,000. Mm-hmm. There's no limit. God's not going to say, I'm good. Sorry.
I also see I.M. Martin shares, the faith of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is also very true. That's a beautiful verse. I think you're referring to that in Revelation chapter 19.
That's right. Yeah. And he cites Revelation 19:10. So Great comment. And we actually have a couple questions, one from Robert, one from Ian Martins.
And we want to welcome Olivia also. Welcome to all of you guys for being here.
And if you also are tuning in, let us know you're here.
Yes.
Thank you for joining us.
And let's get Robert's question up. Robert says, happy Sabbath. I know being tempted isn't a sin, but is tempting other people a sin?
I grabbed a couple verses on that one, directly on point from Jesus. I think, and maybe Tina, you have some other verses, but like Matthew 18:6. I think Matthew 18:6 is the most on point. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So Jesus talking especially about causing, you know, little children and I would say even people weak in the faith to sin, but that will cover anybody. Mm-hmm. You don't want to cause anybody's sin. Matthew 5:19, similar, but it says like, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, God wants us to really be teaching people about God's law, how to keep it. And at the end of the day, God's law is about love and it's about good, solid relationships. And I mean, that's how God's kingdom works, why it's paradise. And if we're causing people to not value relationships, to not to love, we're anti-heaven.
Yeah.
Tina, do you have anything to share?
Yeah, really quick. So when you look at the Bible and looking at God's character, because we're trying to be like Christ, right? We want to be Christians. And in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God never tempts anybody. However, on the contrast, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mm-hmm. And so to tempt others is to not be like God, because God doesn't tempt others, mm-hmm. but it's to be like the devil, because the devil, that's all he does is tempt people. So yes, is it a sin to tempt people? Absolutely, because it's reflecting the character of Satan, which is not the character of God. God's character, like you're saying, is a character of love. And God doesn't want people to fall into sin, tempt people into sin, because that's going to cause them to lose their salvation. And so that absolutely is not an act of love or an act of God to tempt anyone.
Yep.
Yeah, great question. And then Ian Martins has a really good question as well.
Yep, let's bring that question up. So I'm Martin, this is a question. Can a person still be saved if he or she sins on the last minute of his or her life without having the chance of asking for forgiveness?
And I think this is probably a question that theologians could debate forever and ever. So we'll be sharing our thoughts maybe with our verses. And Tina, I'm even wondering if we're on the same page on this one. It'd be interesting. So for me, the verse that comes to mind is 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. Let's go with actually verse 16. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. And then next verse, it says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And the death I think is referring to here is the second death, the destruction that is the fate of the wicked. And of course, nobody really knows exactly, I think, what this verse means. But I do believe that there is the possibility that someone could sin, and probably lots of people, in fact, do die still with sins that they're not even aware they were committing, that they didn't even know they should ask for forgiveness. The big question really is this a sin that they cherish? Are they holding on to this sin so much that it's almost like a part of them? And so if God were to bring them back and resurrect them, and it says that they're going to be incompatible with heaven, you know? So, you know, imagine somebody who, you know, cherishes pornography, cherishes you know, always wanting to kill animals and eat their meat. I'm not saying that's why you wouldn't go to heaven, but, you know, just all these things, if you're wanting and living and breathing, desiring all these things that just aren't going to be heaven, heaven becomes hell for those people. And God wants everybody to be happy. He wants people who are going to be in alignment with him, who are in his image, who will then contribute to making heaven, heaven. And so it's called, God isn't like, oh, sorry, there's one little sin here that you didn't ask for forgiveness for. You can't come in. That's not how he is. Winnie brought up a good point earlier. In fact, when Christ has already died, God has already done what he can to forgive sins. He's willing to forgive sins. It's really the depths of our heart that really matter. And are we in that relationship with God such that we're really letting the Spirit lead, letting God lead. And you know, if you keep reading, I mean, John in the book of chapter 5 talks about how we, you know, we should eventually get to the point where we're not sinning. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are getting to the point where we probably won't be sinning. Now, again, I think we don't even comprehend the level of which we are still sinning, because God's law is higher than we believe it is. You know, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It is to truly love people. And we are doing a horrible job loving one another. How many times have we even like not provided aid and support to someone who really needed it? You know, and so again, there's so much to it. It's the big picture, though. It's the big picture. What's our trajectory? Where's our heart with God? And God will be a fair and just God. What thoughts do you have, Tina?
Yeah, I think we're like on the same page, but I think maybe I just word it differently. I don't know if that makes sense.
There's probably a much better way to word it.
No, I'm not probably saying it any better than you would. But I guess I just think of, you know, if someone dies at the last minute, like, or sins at the last minute before they die, like, you know, was it, you know, a sin of commission? Like they were willfully rebelling, just like, no, forget mm-hmm. you, God. Like I'm forsaking you. Or is it just like an oops kind of thing? They probably didn't even realize they're sinning. Cause like when you look at the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 30, you know, it says, truly in the times of ignorance, God has winked or God has overlooked. But now commands all people everywhere to repent. So if a person, you know, at the last moment of their life, you know, did something on accident, they probably weren't even aware. God is going to be merciful. He's not, you know, say, oh, at the last moment you did something and you're like, I didn't even know, or, you know, the God looks at the intent of the heart. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it's not like the occasional good deed or misdeed, you know, sin, but it's the direction of the life. That's kind of the idea that I would think. You know, could there be a sin at the last minute if somebody was really and truly, you know, in full rebellion? Maybe, but I would think it would have to be longer than 1 minute before you passed away to really, confirm that that person was definitely, you know, not wanting a relationship with God. And, you know, like in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24, it talks about, you know, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? No. You know, if somebody lived, you know, a righteous life, but then, you know, at closer to the end of his life, you know, at some point he, you know, completely rebelled. He says, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness which he is guilty and the sin which he's committed, because of them he shall die. So basically, yeah, can somebody, you know, be saved or be, you know, righteous and then turn and rebel and be lost? Yes, that's possible. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but I do think that God is very much a righteous and merciful and just God. And he's not going to say like, oh, you're living in the right way. You made a quick slip before, you know, something terrible happened, tragic happened, and you passed away. I don't think God's then going to be like, oh, you're lost. Sorry, that's it. Like God has a good heart. God knows the intention of your heart. He knows what you would have done had you had an extra minute to, you know, repent. So mm-hmm. I don't know.
That's a good way of putting it. I think, yeah, we're definitely in alignment there. That's awesome.
Yeah. All righty. So
thank you for asking.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Get the next question up.
Yeah.
All right. So Kelly is asking, I am hit by the fact that men sleep with, marry more than one woman, and no one looks down on it. Women who are brought up in scripture are stoned for such behavior. Help me understand.
Thank you, Kelly, for asking. And I know this is something that many, many, many people struggle with, and it's used as a basis often for rejecting the Bible. And if it were true, I would say, like, yeah, I mean, that totally makes sense. Like, God's wrong. But God isn't wrong. The way we are thinking the Bible is teaching us is actually wrong. And it's important to understand the difference between what God really wants, which is often referred to as God's perfect will, and then God putting up with people being sinful people out of his grace and mercy to give us a time to grow and improve. And so just because God might tolerate something and not immediately stamp it out doesn't mean God approves of it. And it's that case with sin. That's why God has immediately stamped it out. He's going to. He has a plan, though, and he's, out of his mercy, giving us a chance to do better and come into alignment with him. So what was God's initial plan? We see this beginning in Genesis 1, starting at verse 27. And it reads, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I believe that this verse is telling us that, in fact, it's male and female, really, that is when we reach the pinnacle of being in God's image. It's not just man by himself. It's male and female together in a close, intimate relationship when they're effectively one. That is the truth. And so when we have here, so sorry, I'm having like some tick issues. There we go. So when we are looking at it as male and female being an image of God together in close oneness. And in fact, it's not just oneness. There's a general sense of equality there too. Genesis 2:18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, a lot of people read it, and it's really, I think, unfortunate the way it's written in the KJV, where it says, I'll make him a help meet for him. And people think it's help meet. You know, like, here's a woman that's a piece of meat who's supposed to help them. I mean, it's a helper meet who's fit, who's perfectly comparable, who's kind of equal to this guy. That's the idea. And how did God make her? You know, God took the rib out of Adam to create Eve. He could have taken any other bone, the tailbone, the toe bone, whatever, the skull, whatever. He chose the rib, kind of like, you know, you're on par with Adam. And in fact, the rib is like, protects the heart. You're there to protect Adam's heart. That's a whole sermon in of itself. But it wasn't that she's completely subservient to him and all that. And you're going to say, well, but I thought man's ahead. And yes, again, there's sort of this concept where Adam was a little bit the top, just like the father, I guess you could say, sort of the top of Jesus, but it wasn't such a thing. The father doesn't lord over Jesus, and Adam wasn't to lord over and dominate and suppress Eve. It's like, okay, yeah, he's in the role of being the top, so he has a bit more responsibility, but his love is then to love and to glorify and lift up Eve. Just like God, the Father, loves and glorifies and lifts up Jesus. So that was the relationship they were supposed to have. And again, it was supposed to be one man, one woman. That was God's plan, not one man marrying multiple wives. God did not intend for that. Then we come to Genesis. No, we can skip Genesis 2:20. We just sort of talked about that, but that's where we talk about the formation of Eve. Then we come to Genesis 3, Genesis 3, this one's so important. This is often used as the reason why women should be trampled upon, why they're second-class citizens and all this stuff. Genesis 3:16, it says, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, it wasn't exactly new here that, you know, Adam was the head of the household, but this concept of man, now the husband ruling over the wife, and the wife, you know, having the desire for the husband and sort of yearning for him and doing just about anything to appease him, this was what was going to be the new thing. And God isn't cursing women, isn't saying, I'm going to bring you down, I'm going to punish you. It's more like God saying, this is going to be the natural consequence now of your sin. This is what's going to happen because now sin is in the picture. Now the relationship isn't going to be so equal. You're not co-equals. Now you're going to have this tyranny almost of men coming into play. So it's really sad. It's really sad what has transpired. We are far from God's plan in Eden. And it didn't take long for a man now sort of being the head of the household, ruling over women, to introduce things like mistreatment of women, infidelity, divorce, polygamy, all these things come into play. But if you think about it, it makes sense. If we were made in God's image to be one, male and female, not saying God is, you know, has male and female attributes, but I'm just saying like male and female, the two of us coming together as one, if that's in the image of God, Satan's going to do all he can to destroy that. And that's where, again, he brings in the mistreatment of women, the infidelity, divorce, polygamy. These are all aspects of attacking it. And it didn't take long for polygamy to come into existence. If we look in Genesis 4, just four books into the Bible, we come to this descendant of Cain, who just a couple generations down from Cain. And it says, then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. Then Lamech, jumping to verse 23, said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. So look at this guy. He's a murderer. He is already not the upstanding citizen, and he's the first guy of record to have two wives as well. And he's of the lineage of Cain. Like, we can be clear here. The Bible's telling us this is not a good guy, not someone who's a model and example we should be following. But sadly, polygamy eventually does become a fairly common practice by time that I think when we get to Abraham's time, it's there. It's all around. Many people probably are doing it and aren't thinking twice. I mean, look at when Abraham is asked by Sarah to go sleep with their servant. He's like, okay, I will. And and I don't think Abraham consciously was aware that he was violating even the rules of being faithful to your wife. And we see this now. And this is interesting, though. Genesis 16, 1 to 6, it says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. I shall then obtain a children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, verse 3, then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai's mistress, became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai, I think you're saying Hagar began to despise Sarai. So then Sarai said to Abraham, my wrong be upon you. It's your fault, Abraham. I gave you my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So Hagar hates me. Hagar thinks I'm better than her she's better than me because she could give a child. So now it just totally destroys the family dynamics. And Sarai goes on to say, the Lord judge between you and me, Abraham. So Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So terrible family dynamics, actually horrible. And guess what? Every single time that we see a family like this, I mean, other than when Lamech was mentioned, I think we're being told of how the family is struggling. So you could flash forward and look at Samuel's parents. Samuel's mom was unable to have children, and she was being picked on, and she felt like second-class citizen. Her life was miserable. She's always crying because the other wife's always reminding her of how you have no kids, and so God doesn't like you. And horrible, hurt, and broke the heart of the husband who had multiple wives then. And look at, actually, we could go back to even Genesis. Look at Leah and Rachel, the wives of Jacob. Jacob really wanted Rachel, but he was tricked into also marrying Leah. And Leah was always then the second class wife. And so she tried to become the favored wife of bearing children. And then you get into this children bearing contest between Rachel and Leah. And at the end of the day, poor Leah just never was given the love and never had the meaningful marriage that she desired. So it's really sad. And the Bible tells these things again, because it's not that God is approving of them. God is showing us real life stories and the pain and heartache that the sin brings to warn us against it, to show us what it's like so that we don't feel like we have to go through that experience ourselves. We can avoid it because we have written record of what these things lead to. And in fact, there's even some people believe that in Leviticus 18:18, it says, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Some people believe this verse is in fact, could be worded such that it's not just limited to a sister, but just saying like, while your wife is still alive, you should not take another woman also as your wife. So if that's true, then we even have God still reinforcing and commanding even to the Israelites, don't have multiple wives. And in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 17, we also have the warning about having, when you have a king, don't let your king have multiple wives. And what's the reason why? It says, neither shall you multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So, you know, king, if you're going to have multiple wives, it's going to be a problem because they're going to turn your heart away from God. And did we see this happen? Absolutely. 1 Kings 11, verse 4, we go to Solomon. It says, Solomon grew old. His wives turned his heart after other gods. There we go. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And so here again, proof, multiple wives could be at the heart of even affecting one's spiritual life. And David, gosh, Solomon's father, he had multiple wives. Look at all the problems it led to, with like one of David's sons and ending up sleeping with one of David's daughters with another wife, and then the other sons and murdering that son. And then that's another son then tried to take over David's kingdom. It was just, his family was an absolute mess. And a lot of it is attributable to his multiple wives and even the infidelity with Bathsheba. So, and finally, in the New Testament, again, there's more reinforcement of having just one wife. God, Jesus, in Matthew 19, goes and quotes the Old Testament, especially the part about male and female, husband and wife shall be, the two shall be one flesh. Some scholars point out that Jesus here is sort of thumbing his nose at the Pharisees who believed in being able to have multiple wives. And Jesus specifically went to this verse and a translation where it emphasized that they are just, these two should be one flesh. Mm-hmm. And then 1 Timothy 3:2, for example, there's multiple verses with Paul emphasizing one wife. It says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. If we go to 1 Timothy 3, chapter 2, it says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife. I mean, just again. So the whole Bible is telling us again and again, God's plan always was, it still is, one man, one woman together, experiencing the oneness of marriage, being an image of God like that. That is, it's such a beautiful thing. That's when you have happy, healthy marriages. And in fact, that's what marriage is all about. Malachi 2:15, it says, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I mean, it's such a beautiful verse. That's really God's plan, raising up godly women, godly children in an environment where there's just a male and a female, a husband and a wife in the most intimate relationship of true love. Now, I see we have a question from our friend Robert. Robert says, maybe you could read the question, Wendy.
So Robert is asking, do you think it's feasible for a man to love more than one woman in polygamy? I don't agree with it, by the way.
Yeah, so I hope we answer that. And the answer is no. There's never has it really been, I think, proven that a person can ever divide their love to multiple spouses. It just never works. And that's a clear thing we get from the Bible. Tina, any thoughts, anything to add?
Yeah, I think that was really good. As far as, you know, I definitely agree. You know, when we see these stories in the Bible that are like, you know, polygamy and, you know, even people who are God's people participating in it, it's not there to say, oh, God approves of it. No, it's here to say, these are the problems it causes. Mm-hmm. It's not part of God's plan. And I think that was really great, what you shared there. And I just want to point out something that our friend Kelly said in her question, because it made me think. You, Kelly, you said, I'm hit by the fact that men sleep with and marry more than one woman and no one looks down on it. But the thing is, God looks down on it. And so
yeah,
I know the thing is, like, I know it's very easy to think like, well, it's just accepted. So, I mean, this must, you know, Christians do it, or people who call themselves Christians or whatever do it, so it must be okay. And the thing is, it's not. And God is very clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. I just want to share this verse. It says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. So marriage, the way Jesus said, like Jay pointed out, we see it also in Mark chapter 10, you know, that a man shall leave his parents to cling to his wife. He didn't say wife one. And it says, you know, that, you know, the two shall be one flesh. And so, but again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, men who sleep with around and do whatever, or women too, God will judge. So this is a very clear verse. God does not approve of, you know, men or women, either or, sleeping around, doing whatever they feel like. That's not in harmony with God's will. God will bring judgment to those people. And so, you know, even if, you know, things might be accepted in culture or whatever, that doesn't matter. God doesn't care about the culture. God cares about, you know, what is right and what's not right. Mm-hmm. And so God will bring, you know, true justice into those situations when he comes in his glory. So, you know, just, yeah. It can be frustrating, the world we live in. I hear you, sister. Trust me. It is ridiculous sometimes. But I'm just grateful that God is the great judge and he judges righteously. So yeah, sorry.
Amen.
Absolutely. I just wanted to add to the other piece of her question, which was, you know, the women were stoned for this while the men are basically left. That's a cultural thing that was not, Jesus didn't throw stones, right? Like he's not the person, God is not the one saying to stone these women. That was cultural.
And it's important to understand the woman that was going to be stoned, it wasn't because she had multiple husbands. It was because she was caught in the act of adultery. You know, she was sleeping around with multiple people who weren't her husband. I try to see if there's anything particular about a woman having multiple husbands at all in the Bible, but it doesn't seem to be there. I think it just wouldn't cross their mind in male-dominated society that there would be multiple husbands to one wife. So that's not an issue there. Adultery was a big thing. And you have to understand, in their eyes, like Abraham sleeping with Hagar wasn't adultery. He kind of sort of, married her almost in a sense. And this is why Hagar was becoming really proud. She was thinking, like, I've been elevated to wife status now. And again, like David, Solomon, they don't think they're being disloyal to their wives. They don't think that they're committing adultery because I'm married to these people and I'm being faithful to all my wives. I'm not sleeping with people who aren't my wives, other than their consorts. But it's just their perspective is very different. And again, we're not excusing it. Like what Tina says, like what God said, what God thinks about it is what really matters. And God didn't approve of it. Technically, those were sins that they were doing. But as Tina said, when in our times of ignorance, God winks. Mm-hmm. And God realized they were doing the best they knew. And there were bigger sins, bigger things for them to be worried about. And God's not going to, he will forgive this.
Yeah. But also follow up on a point that Wendy brought up as far as, women being stoned, like in the story of the woman who was, caught in the act of adultery, like you mentioned in John chapter 8, Jesus shows the character of God here too. And then, that the men were trying to accuse her because they were really trying to, attack Jesus. And Jesus just starts writing out down their sins in the dirt. And he's just like, what are you guys doing? You're accusing her, but like, really? Like, and eventually it gets down to just Jesus and this woman. And do you see Jesus stoning her? No, he gives the most beautiful words ever. He asks her, does anyone condemn you in verse 10? In John chapter 8, verse 10, he goes, where are your accusers? Does anybody condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So Here we see the beautiful character of God, which is that, we all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. But Jesus isn't there to condemn this woman or any person. He's there to, show them his love and then show them a way of a better life of, leaving a life of sin. And so I just hope and pray that you see a glimpse of God's love and his true character, not that you see in the world, but that you see in the Bible, which is God's word to you and his love letter to you. So I just want to share that with you, Kelly. Yeah.
So Robert has a question. I don't know if you had time to look, pull up a couple of verses for it for Robert. He says, maybe Wendy, you could read that.
Do you want to pull up a few verses while we get the next question up that is scheduled? And then you can grab a few verses for that.
Okay.
Let's get the next question up. So Donna is asking, is America the new Babylon?
Well, Donna, thank you so much for that question. It's a really good one. And to that, I would have to make a pretty clear no, as far as if the United States is the new Babylon. No. When it talks about, the Bible talks about Babylon, there's Babylon in the Old Testament that you see in the book of Daniel, especially, where Daniel was taken captive and he lived there for, almost 70 years in Babylonian captivity. And so, but then you see Babylon coming up again in the book of Revelation. And I'm guessing that's the Babylon that you're talking about, where it mentions it first in Revelation chapter 14. Where it's, in verse 8 saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And so here you see, this, it's basically saying Babylon is a city, and it's likened into a woman, the wrath of her fornication. And again, you see that this is definitely speaking of a woman in Revelation chapter 17, basically talking about this, there's a woman in Revelation chapter 17 in verse 4. It says, there's a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So again, this, Babylon, this woman referred to in Revelation chapter 14, we see again in Revelation chapter 17. And in verse 5, it says, and on her forehead, so again, the character is a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So this is a woman who's basically it's a symbol of something. And so you might think, well, what is this a symbol of? Well, the Bible's pretty clear that whenever there's the Bible talks about a woman, especially in prophecy or anything prophetic or symbolic, a woman is a symbol of a church. And you see that like in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 2, where God talks about, I have likened the daughter of Zion. So basically God's saying, I liken the daughter of my people to a comely and delicate woman. And so again, you see, you know, and Jesus talks about, you know, his people being the bride of Christ, God's church, his holy people are his bride. However, there's this other woman, you know, this harlot talking about, the Bible talks about in Revelation chapter 17, and that is a different church. It's a different spiritual group who are basically bringing in fornication and abominations, like it says in Revelation 17, verse 4. This church, this spiritual entity, is one that brings in, you know, basically sin into the world, and God is going to judge her, and that's what we see in the book of Revelation. Now, you might think, well, could this be, you know, United States, because we're supposed to be a Christian nation, and you know, are they in? There's a lot of bad things that have gone on in the United States. But I would still say no. And because I would say that mainly because the Bible is pretty clear as far as who this woman is in Revelation chapter 17. And if you go down to verse, you keep going down into verse 9, and basically they're the Bible's describing, you know, this woman and parts of the beast and all these things. And it's saying in verse 9, it says, here is the mind that has wisdom, because basically the woman is sitting on a beast that has seven heads. And so in verse 9, it says, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And so if the woman is a city and she's sitting on seven mountains, what is the city that sits on seven mountains? And the word here for mountains is the same word as you would see mountain or hill. There is only one city in the world that's referred to that way, and that's the city of Rome. And so what is a spiritual group or entity that is a city that sits in Rome that has brought doctrine into the world that is basically contrary to the word of God? I'll let you decide that for yourself. But I think it's pretty clear that's definitely not the United States of America. And so prayerfully study it out. Keep studying your Bible and deciding, you know, who is this Babylon? I would say, no, it is not the United States. It is a different entity altogether. But I think that the United States definitely has a part to play with this entity as well at the end of time. But we'll, again, that's a Bible study for another day. So keep going to our website and check out our answers about Babylon. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, that's good.
All right, shall we get our question from Robert up? So Robert's asking, what are y'all's thoughts on self-defense? I heard a preacher said he don't believe in that.
I would agree with that professor. And honestly, this is one of the things where I tend to disagree with mainstream Christianity, because Christians seem to be often the ones that are most advocating for guns and gun rights and all those things. And I do very much believe in affirming the Second Amendment and protecting that right, because when that right is taken away, we're not too far from tyranny that will also take away religious freedom. So I very much want that to be freedom for people to bear arms. But when it comes to, do I believe that I should be protecting myself, that I need to defend myself? The answer is no. And, you know, Jesus says, like in Matthew 26, 15, talks about, you know, that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. You know, if we are counting on our guns to save us, then it could be the guns that will bring our demise. And studies have shown that that households that have guns in them are much likelier to result in someone dying if there is a home invasion, because then someone's going to use it. It's going to cause panic and all that. So Jesus' wisdom is there. And how is a Christian supposed to live? We live by faith, trusting God to fight our battle. As we see in 1 Samuel 17:47, for example, it says, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God will fight our battles, and he'll work amazing miracles to make it happen. For example, the Israelites, when they were marching in to take over Canaan, God's plan was that he would send hornets before the Israelites. So Exodus 23:28, he says, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you." And so the Israelites weren't even supposed to pick up their swords. They weren't supposed to battle to take over Canaan. But it was their lack of faith and their actions that resulted in them having to then have these laborious labor and fights and battles. And God actually has a criticism of David about how much blood he had on his hands. And yet he was guilty of the blood of Uriah, but also David just fought many, 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 many battles. And, you know, we say that's amazing and lift up David for all the battles he won. But I think in God's eyes, there's a little bit of disappointment there, because God would have probably appreciated David to say, "Hey, God, I know you're God and you're amazing. How about you can give us some victories here without even having to lift up a sword?" I think that would have been even something God would have been much more pleased with. And remember, we just read this verse about Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, and he's touting self-defense. Genesis 4:23 says, "Adon Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me." So he's trying to pass off this murder of this younger man and saying, "Oh, it was self-defense." But again, Lamech is not considered a good, upstanding citizen that we should all model ourselves after. So am I saying if one does self-defense that it's a bad thing, that you've sinned greatly and all? Like, no, I'm not saying that. It's coming to what is God's perfect will versus what will God tolerate? And do you want to live a life of what God will tolerate? Or do you want to bring yourself into God's perfect will and see miracles happen and really live that life by faith? Again, like, the just shall live by faith. So is it a fact act of faith in God to live by self-defense and to count on guns to protect you? Or is true faith believing that God will work out a solution where hopefully the other person does not end up dead? And maybe they can end up with salvation in the end. So those are my thoughts. Tina, anything you'd like to add to that?
Yeah, and I think we're similar. I think I'm a little bit more like, I don't have a problem with self-defense if it's truly self-defense, if that makes sense. Some people are more aggressive. They're like, "Oh, it's self-defense." And it's like, "Well, is that really self-defense? Are you looking for a fight?" So, I mean, I definitely believe, you know, God has promises and, you know, the Lord has so many promises. And I claim this one every day, Psalms chapter 34, verse 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them." And so I definitely think, you know, your first line of defense needs to be Jesus, you know, being your defender and your deliverer. So I think that's 100% on point. Mm-hmm. I guess the only thing is, like, I think about, you know, in the Old Testament, yeah, I think there were a lot of battles that Israel did that wasn't God's will. God talked about they weren't even supposed to have a king. You know, they weren't supposed to be trying to have these glorious battles won. God said, "Yeah, I'll go before you and I'll send bees and it'll drive out the people and you'll just take the land by my methods," which is a peaceful method, not a method that's violent. And so I don't think that it's God's will for us to use violence, especially just for our own gain or in any way, like you're saying. And I think the verse, you know, "He who lives by the sword will die by the sword." To me, I take that to mean like people who kill for a living, like they're going to end up dead, because that's usually the end result of that kind of a lifestyle. But I do think of, you know, I think of the story when Lot and his family were all taken captive and Abraham went and, you know, God, you know, blessed his battle and, you know,
was that self-defense? Interesting. That was actually defense of someone else.
Yeah, exactly. And that's true. And I guess that's more what I mean, as far as, you know, what, so self-defense. It's like, are you defending yourself? You know, like, I don't know. Like, and do you need to shoot somebody? No, I mean.
Yeah, and still, if Abraham had prayed to God, like, God, I'd like to rescue Lot, but do it in a way that nobody dies, would it have been, would God say, hey, I really love that prayer. Let's do an amazing miracle here.
Yeah. And I definitely think God, you know, he tells us time and time again, you know, I will go before you. I will fight for you. You know, and so, but at the same time, I've, you know, heard of people like, well, someone just attacks you in the street. What do you do? And that's, like I said, I don't think it's a wrong thing to, if someone's trying to grab you, I've had people try to grab me in the street, believe it or not, but I've also seen angels intervene where I was like, I probably should have been kidnapped or I probably should have been, you know, assaulted in a much worse way, but I know God was with me and I know like there were miracles that happened. And I do believe it's because, you know, I've claimed God's promises and God has been more than faithful in his deliverance and his promises to me. So
I just thought of an interesting example of like David. David actually had opportunities to kill Saul when Saul was trying to find David to kill David. Mm. And David resisted those temptations. He even felt guilty after he cut just a piece of cloth out of King Saul's robe. He felt so bad about that. But and you could say, well, David didn't want to kill Saul because Saul was anointed, was chosen to be God's king for that period of time. But I think even for anybody, God would always like it if we give someone life and the opportunity to come to know God and let God carry out the judgment. And whenever he did that, when David allowed God to carry out judgments, it's always recorded as God was very pleased about that. The only exception is when God actually ordered for someone to be killed. And that's where King Saul was wrong, because God had ordered King Saul to actually like wipe out certain wicked tribes, certain evil people. And Saul would keep the king as like a token. And Samuel would have to come and carry out judgment against that person. And that led to the kingdom. That was one of the many things that then led to the kingdom being transferred from Saul to Samuel. Mm-hmm. To David.
Yeah. So, and I think it goes down to, there's a time and a place for things. Like the Bible says, there's a time to heal and a time to kill. And there's a time for, you know, justice. Cause there is going to be, you know, our justice system, you know, does call for, you know, justice to be served to some people. But again, do we need to go around being vigilantes and trying to, you know, bring judgment around? No, I don't think that's true self-defense, but you know, should we, you know, take care of ourselves? And, you know, if someone's trying to attack us, we shouldn't just let them attack us. We should, you know, try to get away. And, you know, I'm not saying we accept abuse. I think that sometimes it's what people think, oh, Christians should just, you know, let people hurt them. No, we're not doormats. I don't think that's also biblical either.
But also this concept of militant Christianity is a very dangerous one and really goes contrary to the model that was set for us by Christ.
Oh, no, for sure. Yeah, I don't think we should be a military force to be reckoned with. I don't think that's what God's calling us to either. But I think, you know, there's always a balance. I think there's always these extremes that are both very dangerous. And I think we have to make sure we're, you know, in harmony with God, that, you know, God is our defender, definitely first and foremost. But do we need to use practical wisdom, you know, to avoid problems and to, you know, just protect ourselves in practical ways? I think that's,
it's important.
And yeah. And I think like you take for, like, I've been in a situation before where I felt like there was a threat coming in my direction and God prompted me to take certain action to protect myself from that or prevent that from happening. And it, you know, was it violent or aggressive? No, but it was for my protection. And so I don't think there's a problem. Like, you know, if a dangerous thing is coming, person or someone is coming towards you and God says, run, you probably should run. Like, you're protecting yourself and doing that, but you're also following the prompting of the Holy Spirit to run, you know, if, so that kind, and sometimes it can be as simple as, you know, speaking a boundary. I had that situation where this guy was coming straight from, I was at a gas station working, you know, about to check out. And like this guy is like charging right towards me. And it was very threatening feeling. And I put up a boundary and he deterred. Like, I spoke a word, like, stay away. And he went, oh, and, you know, like redirected himself instead of coming for my purse. And so that is, so I think that is a level of self-defense, but it, but I also feel that I was in harmony with, you know.
Yeah. Usually we talk about self-defense, though. We're talking about deadly force.
Right. Against another person. And that's the thing. It just all depends where you draw the line and what, you know, I think it's something that just everyone has to pray about individually. That's kind of where I'm coming to with it. That yeah. There are certain situations that something might apply that in another situation may not apply. And yeah. So,
I mean, if someone is coming at you and wants to kill you or somebody else, or they have essentially forfeited their right to live. And if you take them out, I mean, it's like, what's better, you or them? And, but still it's, any loss of life is a tragic thing. And we follow the way, the truth, and the life. We are people of life. And really our goal should be to find alternatives or work with God, let God work a solution where life is preserved.
Yeah. I think that's definitely as much as possible. And, but I think you're right in that there are certain situations where it's just, I've heard of other situations where, you know, a man was coming to, you know, attack this woman or her family, and then, you know, she called the police, he ran away, and so they didn't, you know, do anything. But then later he came back and, you know, was trying again to kill them, and so she literally defended herself, you know, and the man lost his life in the process. And I, in those cases, I'm just like, you know, I think that some, you know, serious self-defense is somewhat justified, just because, you know, you're not just defending yourself, but you're protecting innocent people like your children. Mm-hmm. And so in those cases, every situation, like you're saying, is
defense
different.
Of others is, I think, biblically a different scenario.
And that's, I think you're right in that too. So anyways, that's a really deep question, Robert. Thank you for sharing that. And we can go on and on this one forever, but we are out of time. We're over time. We need to get going for tonight. But we want to thank everybody for joining us and tuning in. And if you have a question that you'd like featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we would love to, feature your question in on our show. And if you have any, or if you like what you see, be sure to like and share our content. We want to make sure we're spreading God's message of the Bible as much as we can. And so we appreciate you, our viewers, for doing that, liking and sharing our content. It really helps us get the word out. So if that's everything, any other thoughts, Jay, Wendy?
No, that's it. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. We really appreciate it.
Yeah. Do you guys want to close us off with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Lord, we again thank you for your mercy, your love, all the ways you're protecting us and teaching us and sustaining us. And I pray right now a special prayer for everybody who tuned in, that your spirit will be with them to give them faith, to give them peace, to give them knowledge and wisdom and your protection throughout this upcoming week. And may we go out into the world as your representatives to show your love and to combat truth, and at the end of the day, win as many souls for you as possible. And this, Lord, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And thank you. I see Sean M. saying thank you so much. We want to thank you for joining us. And Olivia Olson also, God bless you as well. Thanks, everybody, and have a good night. Bye.
Bye.
Thank you.